The subject tonight for consideration is Zechariah chapter 12, and our brother Harold Costin will be leading the class on that. Brother Harold?
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people, friends. I know you expected to hear Jeffrey tonight, and I'm sorry about that, but I had to come and fill in for him, and so here we are. So you get to learn about Zechariah 12 tonight. Now, the last three chapters of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, describe events which will happen over a period of possibly 40 years. Now, this extended period of time of possibly 40 years is described in one phrase. And this phrase is repeated 16 times in the last three chapters of Zechariah, and the phrase is, in that day, in that day. And in those three chapters, we have a variety of events over this extended period of time. Now, these events will not occur in the order that we find them in our Bibles. For example, if you look at chapter 12, which we've just read, it gives details there of Jews being saved from destruction, from the invading nations, and they're saved through divine intervention. And it, as we've read, it tells that the Jews will come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they will express grief for their past blindness. Yet, as we come to chapter 13, it steps back in time a little bit, a few years, to tell us how that two-thirds of the present population of Israel will have been killed before the divine intervention mentioned in chapter 12 takes place. And then we come to chapter 14, and we step back a little further still, because it describes the process of the gathering of the nations in preparation to go against Jerusalem and against Israel. And then in chapter 14, it jumps ahead, of course, to describe Jesus Christ and the glorified saints arriving at the Mount of Olives. And obviously, they will have had to come from the place where judgment process produced these glorified saints, which is most likely Mount Sinai. Now, the purpose of their arrival at the Mount of Olives is to take on this job, which is described here in chapter 12 of Zechariah, this job of being the Lord of hosts, he who will be armies. And they will proceed to drive out the Gentile invader from God's chosen city, because that invader will have planted the tabernacle of his palace in the glorious holy mountain, we're told in Daniel 11:45. Now, Zechariah 14 then goes on to describe the kingdom age, where all nations will go to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you can see there's overlapping all through these chapters, and what we have to do is fill in the gaps. That's the process. We have to search out this matter and slot in the details in the right chronological order. And you know, Zechariah is not very much different from any of the other prophecies. They all do this. For example, consider Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. We won't go into them in detail tonight, but just as a matter of interest, they tie very closely with the last three chapters of Zechariah. In Ezekiel 37, remember the dry bones chapter? Coming to life, the dry bones come to life, which is obviously the Jews being gathered from all nations, resurrected, the state of Israel being created in 1948. And towards the end of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we have Jesus Christ described as David, which means the beloved, Christ the beloved Son, as king over all Israel. But what does Ezekiel 38 do? It goes back. We're given the details in Ezekiel 38 of how it will all have happened. And we're shown in that chapter how the northern invader comes down and is then destroyed by divine intervention. In Ezekiel 39, well, it takes the first five verses to do a summary of Ezekiel 38. And what was crammed into 23 verses in Ezekiel 38 becomes five verses in Ezekiel 39. And then, of course, Ezekiel goes on and it talks about further events, including cleansing the land from the defilement of war in readiness for the kingdom age. So that's Ezekiel 39. So you notice how Ezekiel 37 gives an overview, taking us right into the kingdom age with Christ on the throne. And then chapters 38 and 39 tell us how we got there, the missing details. And it's our job to slot the details in the right sequence. And if we fail to do that properly, you know what happens? We make a big mistake of thinking Jesus Christ will be king in Jerusalem before the northern invader invades. And as we shall see from these last few chapters of Zechariah, it is Christ and the glorified saints who arrive on the scene after the inhabitants of Israel have been humbled by the northern invader. Two-thirds of them get killed. And there's only one reason for that. It's necessary in order to make Israel ready to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer, and their King. So we should go back to chapter 12 of Zechariah. Fairly simple message to convey. It was written after 516 BC, after the temple of Zerubbabel was finished. And Zechariah is told right away in this chapter that Jerusalem was destined in the future to be a city of turmoil. And in the more distant future, this was going to change to be less turmoil. And as we read through this chapter, you most likely noticed, and from the hymn that we sang this evening, that verse 10 is the key verse because it tells us when to expect this history of turmoil and history of uncertainty to come to an end. It would be when the Jews finally accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Now, they've never done that. They've never mourned about Christ being crucified, for the most part. But it will happen when Christ returns as a great deliverer. So as we scan through these verses, the whole chapter speaks of warfare and turmoil and nations invading Israel. But it's only an overview. You have to remember that this Zechariah 12 is only an overview, and the details come up later. Not this month, but next month and the following month when we do chapters 13 and 14. So let's have a look at Zechariah 12, verse 1. And we right away get told who God is. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. So who is God? God is the one who has created everything that you can imagine. All the raw materials that we use to make things, God created them. And he created them for his glory. He created the universe, the vastness of the universe. Then he created the smallest insect, and man. He created man. And it says there in that verse 1, the spirit of man within him. It talks about the spirit of man within him. Now that's not an immortal soul. It's the ruach, the spirit power of God. The same spirit power used to create in the first couple of chapters of Genesis is the spirit that is in man. Now in Genesis, that spirit was used to create various things. Whereas today, that same spirit is within man insofar as it is used to sustain all the bodily functions that we take for granted. So it's the sustaining spirit of God that keeps us alive. You see, God is in control of everything by his great spirit or power. And he's controlling what is happening in Jerusalem and everywhere else for that matter, and what happens in our lives. Let's have a look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 11, you remember we had a look at a siege there when in AD 70 there was a siege against Jerusalem. But this siege, we know from that verse 10, when they look upon Jesus whom they pierced, that it is a chapter. This chapter is talking about the 21st century. So the siege is of the 21st century as well. Rather than to all the other sieges that have happened to Jerusalem. Here's a list of sieges against Jerusalem. 28 sieges against Jerusalem. They started in 1443, according to one authority, when Judah went against the Jebusites, having come out of Egypt. And then David went against the Jebusites in 960 BC. Then we have a whole list of other nations laying siege against Jerusalem. Shishak of Egypt, the Philistines, the northern kingdom of Israel, Syria and Israel, Assyria, three invasions and sieges by Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have Egypt, quite a number of Antiochuses, various times from Syria invade and siege or make siege against Jerusalem. We have Rome. We have Herod in 39 BC using a Roman army to lay siege against Jerusalem. Titus in AD 70, that's the subject of chapter 11. Romans, again, in AD 135, lay siege. And then this is followed by the Muslims, the Turks, the Egyptians, the Crusades, Saladin, the Tartars, through the centuries. And then the 21st century, we have the siege mentioned here in Zechariah 12, and the details are given in Ezekiel 38. So Zechariah 12 and verse 2 belongs to this century, and you can see that Jerusalem is rightly called a cup of trembling. A cup of trembling is situated between three different continents, and it's seen these 27 old-fashioned sieges, as well as other battles that have impacted Israel as nations travel through their country. And every day in the news, we hear of trouble in Israel. So it's a cup of trembling. Cup of trembling. What does that mean, a cup of trembling? Well, apparently it's an intoxicating, often poisonous, pain-dulling drink. And it's given to the condemned prior to a violent execution. That was what they used to do. They were going to be crucified, for example, they'd be given a pain-dulling drink. Now, the northern invader in Ezekiel 38 will attack Jerusalem as though he was under the influence of an intoxicating drink. And what would appear to be rational behavior on his part, on the part of that confederacy of nations, will in fact be the behavior of people who are condemned to death by God. From Zechariah 12, verse 2, the phrase is there both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That's what they will do, against both. And it implies an anti-Semitic motive. Or anti-Semitic motive. A motive which is as much to destroy Jews as it is to capture the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 of Zechariah 12. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. So, a burden to all people who would possess Jerusalem. That's where it will be. The Jews claim it. They find it a burden. The Arabs would like it. They claim it. And the Pope would like it. He'd like all the Christian holy sites for his own. And the last part of this verse 3 says that the Gentiles will want to control Jerusalem, and all the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. And that's referring again to that Gentile northern invader of Ezekiel 38, the peoples of the earth, the whole list of nations. Verse 4 of Zechariah 12. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now there's two groups of people there. Those who are being invaded and those who are the invaders. They're all in that verse. And the horse. The horse is a well-known biblical symbol for warfare. And on your handout notes, I've given you three or four references to show that. Now, when Israel is invaded, we can be sure that God is in complete control. The invaders will occupy the nation of Israel, or the country of Israel, for a short time, but in due course, they will be smitten with confusion. And it will be the power of God in action. And the disastrous results against these nations that invade Israel will be like a nuclear bomb. Similar. Let's look, turn one page over to Zechariah 14 and verse 12. And read that. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So that's really terrible power. Yet, it's controlled, terrible power, because it is focused upon the invader. And God tells us in verse 4 of Zechariah 12, at the same time, the people living in the same area, he says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, the Jewish inhabitants of the occupied land. They won't be affected by this terrible power, because the eye of the Lord, we're told in Psalm 33 and 18, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And those Jews will have been praying for God's help, and they'll be getting it. Now, in the next few verses, verses 5 to 9, we have the military results of Christ's intervention. So let's read verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, the governors of this verse appear to be the Jewish leaders in Israel who observe the activities of Christ and the glorified saints. They see what's happening. And this verse is a little difficult to understand, so we have a different translation that you might find easier. And it's the English Standard Version, Zechariah 12, verse 5. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, this is what they say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. We understand that phrase, don't we? The Lord of hosts is Jesus Christ and the glorified saints, giving strength to the surviving Jewish inhabitants. And they, of course, they're manifesting the glory of God on the earth. That's what we hope to be part of that group, don't we? Now, verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So you see how it's snowballing. The strength that the nation of Israel has received in verse 5 is now being used in verse 6. It is used by mortal Jews under the strict control of Jesus Christ, who musters Jewish forces and they carry out his instruction. And what are those instructions? Well, you have to defend Jerusalem. They shall devour all the people round about. Those people are those who invade. The invader who has been occupying Jerusalem, they will be devoured. And when the job is done, the verse goes on to say that they will be inhabiting again in their own place. So now Israel will be occupied by Jews and not by the occupying northern invader. And verse 14 of Zechariah 14 also backs this up. If you look at that verse, it says, Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. They will be either evicting or destroying any surviving occupational force under Christ's direction. Now, verse 7 of Zechariah 12. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Well, there's a few little difficulties with that verse, but a couple of issues particularly. It says there, Judah is first. If Judah is first to be saved, then who is second? Who is second? That's one thing we'll try to figure out. And something about magnifying or promoting themselves as being more important than others. That's the other issue in this verse. Well, those who inhabit Israel today, regardless of their tribal ancestral lineage, whatever it is, in this verse 7 of Zechariah 12, they are called Judah. The present inhabitants of Israel in this chapter are called Judah. And it is these surviving inhabitants of Israel who will be saved in two ways. They will be physically rescued from the occupying northern invader. And then, secondly, they will be recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, accepting the truth, which will be to their ultimate salvation. But who's second? If Judah is first to be saved, who is second? It will be that portion, a portion of the other 8 million Jews that are scattered all over the world today. The salvation of that group of Jews, those that are not in Israel today, will cover some 40 years of time And that is inferred in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 to 38. They will gradually make it back to Israel. Now, the other idea of one group magnifying itself above another group, will not be allowed to develop. Christ is in control, and flesh will not be allowed to magnify itself in any way. And those who can trace their lineage back to David or who happen to be living in Jerusalem will not be any more important than any other Jews. In fact, if you remember back in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13, when we did Zechariah 9, all branches of the nation of Israel will unite together for a common purpose, and namely to establish the worldwide kingdom of God. So nobody will be more important than another in the nation of Israel. Zechariah 12, verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Now, in this verse, there's another two groups. Now, one group has got three or four different titles. It's the same group of beings. One group is called the Lord, capital letters. And it's otherwise known in the same verse as the house of David, and also as the angel of the Lord. Now, this collective group is the spiritual house of David, the house that David was promised. Way back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 and 16, David was promised a house. God would build him a house. This is a spiritual house. It's the glorified body of Christ, the glorified saints, who are now equal in power and might unto the angels of the Lord. So they're the saviors of Jerusalem. And then there's a second group. And logically, if one group is the saviors, the other group is those who are saved. It's the surviving mortal Jewish inhabitants. They will be ready to serve Jesus Christ. In fact, you notice what it says there? It says, "The feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Now, imagine that. The average Jew who has been saved will be as ready to fight for Christ as David was ready to fight Goliath of the Philistines. So they will be all on side. Verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem," or come against Jerusalem. And that little phrase, "seek to destroy," it's interesting because it would appear that there could be a pursuit involved, a pursuit against those nations who adamantly are anti-Semitic and who led the invasion into the Holy Land. They may be visited sooner than later to prevent any further invasion. Now, as we read, we could read in Psalm 149, verses 7 to 9, this is what the glorified saints will do. They will pursue or seek to destroy, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. This honor of all his saints. Now, the latter part of this chapter 12 of Zechariah, verses 10 to 14, is about Judah lamenting the past crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just read that verse 10 again. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, this can be a confusing verse. In fact, the phrase, the house of David, can be confusing. You find that phrase, the house of David, in four verses in this chapter. Verse 7, 8, 10, and 12. In verses 7, 10, and 12, the house of David refers to the mortal inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who have been physically rescued by Christ and his glorified saints. It is only in verse 8 that the phrase refers to spiritual Israel, the spiritual house of David, who are the saints of all ages past, who are now glorified. So it's the context of the verse that dictates the identity of the house of David. Now notice in verse 10, it is the humbled, mortal population house of David who receive this divine grace, a divine favor. A grace, by the way, that had been cut off ever since the time of crucifixion. This grace is granted to them at this time because of the prayers of the Jews in Israel who will supplicate God in their time of trouble. Now, from the evidence of what is happening to them, they will realize they are being rescued. They're being rescued by the very man that their forefathers crucified. And they'll be absolutely devastated. They'll come to realize, well, look at all that history. We've not accepted Christ for 2,000 years. They'll be devastated. Now, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, what do you make of this change in pronouns? I read it rather slowly on purpose so you could notice there's a change in pronouns. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now, one explanation of those different pronouns is this, that it's Jesus Christ actually speaking. Christ is speaking, and he's using the mouth of the prophet Zechariah, and he says, through the prophet, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then there's a comment. They shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for him. Is just that, a commentary by Zechariah himself concerning the vision that he was given. Now that's one explanation. The first part is Christ speaking. The second part is a comment by the prophet. But there's a better explanation than that. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, God is speaking. Therefore, it is God who is pierced. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, says God. God felt the piercing of the perfect manifestation of himself, even his only begotten son, the one who was actually pierced. God felt it. When Christ was pierced, God felt it. And at his crucifixion, you know, Christ did not only represent humankind, he also represented God at his crucifixion, because the Jews rejected God's only son. And when they did that, they rejected God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. He was preached unto the Gentiles, and he was received up into glory. This is talking about God. And he did all of that through his Son, who was described in Matthew 1 and verse 23 as Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So back in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they shall mourn as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. But it will not be a mourning confined just to the land of Israel, because this news will travel around the world. Matthew 24 tells us about the anticipated reaction when people in other parts of the world recognize how the Jews have been saved. And Matthew 24 adds a sequel to the comments. So the people in Israel are mourning for what their forefathers did, and then shall appear. Matthew 24, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. All the tribes. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the news of the physical rescue of Jews in Israel will become a worldwide piece of news. And it takes very little imagination to realize that the tribes of the earth who will mourn the most, who do you think they'll be? It'll be the Jews who are scattered around the world. The diaspora. They'll be so greatly moved by the events happening in Israel and the saving of their countrymen by Jesus Christ and the glorified saints. In Matthew 24 and verse 31, as we have it on the screen here, you notice the word angels. What does angels mean? It means messengers, doesn't it? These are not angels of heaven in this verse. These are actually the glorified saints, the messengers of hope to Jews who are not yet in Israel. And, you know, in the last chapter of the Bible, it talks about Elijah going forth in Malachi. And it's Elijah's job as one of these glorified saints, as described here in Matthew as angels, to now go to the scattered people, the Jews around the world, and to gather together his elect from the four winds. And the elect are the Jews who are not yet in Israel. Remember what we said in Zechariah 12 and verse 7? The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Well, the tents of Israel will be second. These are the elect of Matthew 24 and verse 31. They're second on the list. Well, this last four verses of Zechariah 12 are all about mourning, and they need very little explanation. The focus of individual Jews, you can imagine individuals will be thinking to themselves, Not of each other's needs and wants, but what happened way back then when Christ was crucified. Let's just read those last four verses of Zechariah 12. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. And all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So everybody will be, have his own thoughts about these matters that are going on. Young's Concordance is very helpful. If you have Young's Concordance, you might like to look this up about Hadad-Rimmon. It says there, Hadad-Rimmon was a place in the valley of Megiddo, in Issachar, the tribal allotment of Issachar up in the north, where Josiah died, not far from Jezreel, now called Rumanah. Let's just take a look at that on the map. Now, I did put on your handout sheet a map, just for this particular verse. Now this is the valley of Megiddo, right in there. And that's probably not, well, I guess it's not too bad. The plain of Esdraelon, Megiddo, it says there. And this other map, that's not very much different. But on your handout sheet, you'll notice that there's a river there called the River Kishon. And the valley of Megiddo runs alongside of the river. And Hadad Rimmon is a place in the valley of Megiddo, not far from Jezreel. And you can see where Jezreel is on your map that you have in front of you. So what is that important? Why is that there? What's so important about that? Well, let's read what happened in that place in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, and verse 22. And it's all about Josiah. Josiah, the good king. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22. Now, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him. Now, this him there is the king of Egypt. But disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So there's the valley of Megiddo on the map. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." And his servants therefore took him out of his chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And that's what this verse in Zechariah is all about. This is what happened in Hadad Rimmon. And Jeremiah lamented in verse 25 for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And you notice what they did? They made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. They made it an ordinance in Israel. So Zechariah 12 and verse 11 is telling us that King Josiah's death produced a national day of mourning. And it is quite probable in the kingdom age that the death of Jesus Christ will be marked by an annual day of remembrance and mourning. And that shouldn't surprise us really, should it? Because Zechariah is suggesting that Christ's death will be remembered, and we do that every week, don't we? Every week of the year. In fact, every day. However, although it may be an annual day of mourning, there will no doubt have to be a little joy in it, because the nation of Israel will have been restored into favor with God. So it's a two-barreled situation. A day of mourning for what happened 2,000 years ago, but a day of rejoicing as well. There's a verse in Romans, I'm sure you remember it, Romans 11, verse 15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving them? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Verse 20, "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. For I would not, brethren," in verse 25, "that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And we've been reading about all of that in Zechariah. So these last few verses of Zechariah 12 show a very cohesive story. It shows how the Bible is a unit. In verse 10, we note the Jews will mourn bitterly as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's verse 10. And right away, when we think of the firstborn and bitterness and mourning, we think of Egyptians who mourned the death of their firstborn. And when did it happen? It happened at Passover. Happened at Passover. Verse 11, the mourning referred to in Hadad-Rimmon is for good King Josiah. And what was he noted for? He was remembered as the king who held one of the greatest Passovers ever held in Judah. And we also realize that Jesus Christ died when? At the time of Passover, when the Passover lambs were being slain. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, describes Jesus Christ as our Passover, because he is the means whereby we have escaped from the sentence of death. Just like the Egyptians didn't escape, we escaped. And although it would definitely be speculation, it would seem logical and appropriate that if there is a national day of mourning in the kingdom age, it should happen around Passover time. It would be a time to remember not the deliverance from Egypt, but the deliverance of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And it would also be a time to mourn mankind's apathetic blindness to this great provision of God, and to remember with joy what Christ accomplished in his death. Well, let's just review for a moment. Tonight we've considered three things in Zechariah 12. We have seen how Jerusalem is intended to be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to anyone who will try to take it. Secondly, we have seen how Christ and the glorified saints will physically rescue those Jews in Israel who survived the invasion of Ezekiel 38. And we have seen how these Jews will become warriors for Jesus Christ, their Savior. And the third thing we've noticed is we've considered the national conversion that will happen of Jews in Israel when they look upon Jesus Christ, whom their forefathers crucified. And the mourning that will take place because of that mistake will spread around the world. And the remnant of Jews that are around the world will eventually come to that same state of repentance as their relatives in Israel, and eventually this special day of remembrance will be established. You know, with our understanding of these things, we should be aware that Christ could return tonight. And you know, when Christ returns to save the tents of Judah first, he will not be going there by himself. But as we're told in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And our hope should be that we will be with Christ on that day as part of that band of now glorified saints. Thank you very much.